So we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning of James chapter 1, James 1, 16 through 18. And he starts off very firmly, do not be deceived. We are often deceived about our sin. And if we look at the passage we read, particularly verses 2 down through 18, we see a lot of ways in which we are deceived. In verse 15, do not be deceived. Sin brings forth death. That is not optional. The wages of sin is death. And our sin will bring us death. Do not be deceived. It is your desires and giving in to them that lead you to sin. Verse 14. Verse 13, do not be deceived. It is your desires that bring about your temptation. Verse 13, the reminder that do not be deceived. God is pure. He is without sin. He does not cause you to sin. He is not out to get you in trials. Verse 12, do not be deceived. Your steadfastness under trial is required. And it does prove your love for God and your place with Him. Verses 10 and 11. Do not be deceived. The things of this world will pass away like a flower on a scorching hot day. Do not put your hope in them. Put your hope in Christ and your satisfaction in God. Verse 9. Do not be deceived. A lowly estate will not keep you from riches in heaven. Verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. Doubting God will get you no good thing. It is sin. 6 through 8, do not be deceived. Walking by faith is central to the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk in the hope of the things to come. Verse 5, do not be deceived. God will provide all that we need for the Christian life and more. We need merely ask. Verse 4, do not be deceived. Steadfastness in trial helps us to become fully sanctified. There are no shortcuts. We don't get to be holy and sanctified apart from the trials that we undergo. That is the means God has appointed. Verse number 3, do not be deceived. The testing of your faith will come. Verse 2, do not be deceived. We should see the onset of new trials as a joy because of their place in the Christian life. And lastly, verse 2, do not be deceived. God will send us and expect us to handle various trials correctly. They are not something that is unusual or unexpected or unfortunate. They are part of what God has called us to be. And so do not be deceived. But by whom? Well, the world, our great enemies, our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world tempts us to love it. It says, well, God made the world for man, after all. We should enjoy the things of the world. But John tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world can provide a great temptation to love it, and really to replace God with the world. I remember as an atheist, my motto was, the man with the most toys when he dies wins. Yeah. That is exactly what James and what Scripture and what John is talking about. Our love should be for Christ if he gives us good things, and God has promised good things to those who love him. It is okay to enjoy them, but in proper portion. Loving him as the giver. The flesh tempts us to please it. I remember somebody telling us, God saves us just as we are. God wants us to be happy. as if somehow that meant we didn't need to pay attention to the teachings of the Word on morality. We are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13. And by this time, you know that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, nor in quarreling and jealousing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I remember talking years ago to somebody who wanted to quit smoking, and they said they kept falling back into it because when they're sitting at home and they're talking to their friend on the phone, it's just natural to put a cigarette in their mouth. I said, well, where did the cigarette come from? Well, just in case of emergency, I keep some in the drawer next to the phone. provision for the flesh. We laugh. But whenever we're fighting our own sins, don't we do that? We make a way. Okay, I'll go 90% of the way, 95% of the way away from my sin, but I'll leave, just in case. The flesh tempts us, and we're deceived by its desires. And the devil tempts us to despise God. Now that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The woman was deceived, but man knew exactly what he was doing. And what was the promise? Well, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. Right? Despise God because God wants to limit what you can be. Rebel against him and you'll be greater than you were. Knowledge of evil was not greater, but that's the deception. And we're warned in Ephesians 4:27 to give no opportunity to the devil. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7 of his book, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We cannot do war against the devil on our own. We do war against the devil by submitting ourselves to God. His word tells us that something is wrong, then it's wrong. Society may tell us one thing, the world may tell us one thing, our desires of ourselves may tell us one thing, the devil may be whispering in our ear something. But when we look at the word of God, we know what God wants, and we should resist. I love the Romans Road. It was what was used to explain the gospel to me. Some people like more complicated ones, but the Romans Road is fine. And we usually end it at Romans 12, 1 and 2. You remember those verses? For the new believer, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Having been given a new life, and we talked about this a little last week in Ezekiel 36, he's taken out that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And along with that goes the promise that he will give us the Holy Spirit. And that he will cause us to be careful to walk in his word. If we have been given a new heart, that transformation process has been done in the beginning. We have the new heart. And now it is time for us to work on that, to build upon that. Our life as a Christian is all about sanctification, working day by day to become more holy, closer to God, to know him better, to desire him more. And then the things of the world will grow strangely dim. He starts off, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. We are called brothers because part of that process of salvation is receiving the adoption of sons. We are now children of God. And he makes a distinction between sons and daughters because your inheritance was through the Son. He wants to show how high the position is. Everyone now has an inheritance in Christ by being adopted as sons of God, and we are brothers together. We are here to, you know, to mutually encourage, to do what family should do for family, to care for each other, to love each other, to encourage us through all of our trials and all of our hardships in this life. So do not be deceived, ultimately, into implicating God in evil, because God is the author of life and of light and of goodness. And that's where he takes this in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift. We know those gifts. We receive those gifts in our life. The world often receives them too. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But whether those gifts are of nature, the beauty. Every morning I wake up and I sit in my chair and have my cup of coffee and I look at Mount Shasta through the window. And I'm like, ah, oh, that is so beautiful. This morning I couldn't really see Mount Shasta because it's single pane glass and it was all covered with the steam from our breath. But the beauty that God has given us and the bounty, the harvest is sufficient. There is food enough. There's life enough. God gives us the things we need. You know, he gives us a home. He gives us shelter. He gives us clothes. He gives us the food. All the things that the world chases after and lusts after, he knows we need some of those, and he gives us those. And we know what can happen if God chooses not to give them to us, because we see that in the world sometimes, the consequences of sin, the loss of everything. But we also have his gifts of providence. Now, on the way here this morning, we're riding along and a deer comes out in front of us. Got a nice rack. Ooh. Okay, I know it's not deer season and I'm in California. I'm not even sure that's going to be legal, but very nice deer. But he was, you know, 50 feet ahead of us in God's providence. I was on a trip once through Montana and the deer came right up beside me. And in God's providence, he was scared and turned and ran beside me for a while. And then ran behind, slowed. I was doing 55, so he fell back eventually and tried to cross right behind me and ended up a hood ornament on the car behind me. You know, in God's providence, I was a second sooner down that road and he didn't get in front of me. You know, we can remember God's acts of providence, both good and bad, being in the right place at the right time. But sometimes in God's providence, he brings us tests, and that's really what we're talking about here. But his good gifts, he also gives us, and we should remember those. Now, all of the good things that have happened, all of the missed dangers, all of the, you know, good luck, as men like to call it, God's providence, should tell us something about God's character. And it tells us something about his character that helps us. You know, had in God's providence I not been moved from unbelieving eastern Massachusetts to the middle of the Bible Belt in Cincinnati, I might not have heard the gospel. You know, praise the Lord for doing something like that. But also, and I think most importantly, God's great gift is his grace. Grace is an unmerited love, an unmerited favor. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's grace. And his grace to us is such a great and wonderful gift that we should remember that is who God is. Would the God who sent his Son to die for me, his enemy, do evil to me? You know, sometimes I've heard Christians say, God hates me. God wants to hurt me. That's why this has happened. Would the God who saved your soul at the price of the life of his Son be so bad as to turn around and then try to hurt you? No, he's saying. James is saying God can't do that because God is this. He is all glorious, all loving, all kind. You know, we're told that these are gifts. In Ecclesiastes 5:19, it talks about the one whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, to accept his lot, to rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Now, that's primarily speaking of the gifts of what we see in nature and what we have in providence. But note that it is a gift of God. Our lot, right? That was the whole thing about when the Jews entered the land, it was divided up and given to them by lot. Our lot in life. For them, they literally cast lots on the ground and that picked who got what. Not chance, but the gift of God. And to be dissatisfied with our lot in life is to say, God, you don't give me enough. Do you hear that? Is that what we say in our heart to God? We do. But it's wrong. God has given us his Son. He has given us eternal life. We think sometimes that God is doing harm to us, but remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it is opened. Which of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So don't be deceived to think that God is giving you evil. Yes, we think of cancer. We think of neurological problems like Parkinson's. We think of multiple sclerosis. We have a lady in our other church who has that. You know, we think of those things as evil. But when we think of it that way, we're thinking of it in a very confined world. Right, today, now, what I want in this life. But God has given us eternal life, and he gives us many good gifts to sustain us. You know, it's amazing, when I got the first neurological problem with the B12, you know, people would ask me, and I would share with them, and they'd be in tears and give me hugs because they'd been going through something similar. It's like, God didn't do this to hurt me. He did this to help me be a better witness for him. I remember, and I may have mentioned the story of the woman when I interned at a church. The pastor went on vacation at the end and left me in charge. And one of the precious old saints in her 90s was dying, complications from the inherited diabetes that she'd had from childhood. And she was witnessing to everybody how happy she was. I'm going to see the Lord soon. And the nurses and the doctors, it was a Christian hospital, but they were amazed at her faith. Now, sometimes God gives us things that seem hard, but there is good that can come out of them. There's also good in our own heart that comes from them, because we start to look at our heart. Lord, have I sinned? Is there something in my life that I haven't been willing to take care of that I need to deal with? Is this a wake-up call? Well, you're trying to get my attention and make me consider my life. That also is for our good. Now, do not be deceived to think God is giving you something evil in your trials, because Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God has promised that's for your good somehow. So don't think it evil. The God who gave you life, the God who gave you eternal life, the God who has given you all that you have in your life, is not going to turn around and give you evil. You ask for bread, he won't give you a stone. He's not going to give you a serpent. You know, he's called here the Father of Lights. Not meaning that just that he's the creator of the sun, moon, and the stars, which the pagans worship, but that he is the source of all true light in the world. You know, think to the end, the book of Revelation, the revelation of the great city of God, our eternal home. The city, it says in Revelation 21:23, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Imagine a world freed from the darkness of sin, what the glory of God's light will mean for us. And that is who He is. There is no shadow of turning in Him. He is the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. But, then we are talking about men's sin here in the beginning of James. Remember John 3:16, everybody loves to quote it. One of my pet peeves, you'll get to know, is people who quote John 3:16 without finishing. I like to go to like 21. I'm just going to read 19 today. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Now, I remember getting up one morning and thinking, oh, Anna's not in her bed, and I didn't see her anywhere, and I turned on lights, and I'm making coffee. And finally, I call out, Anna, and I hear the she's hiding in the shadow behind the couch eating a snack. Like me, when she first wakes up, she wants food. First thing she says to me, Daddy, can I have cereal? She says, I love you later, but she needs her food first. But there she was hiding. You know, that is the idea of God's light, though. There is no place to hide from His light. There's no darkness left. You know, I look forward to the day when there is no darkness left in me, where I've been fully transformed into glory with God, and there is only light. But that is the promise, and that is who He is, and who He will make us. Could He turn and do evil? You know, He is unchanging in His light as well. You know, the allusion James is making, I think, is to a sundial. Now, I've seen some pretty sophisticated sundials in my time, but even the simplest ones, you know, as the earth spins on its axis, the shadow changes and you know what time of day it is. I learned as a child to tell direction. If I knew what time it was, I could tell you what direction was north based on the sun. You get that variation, though. There's change. The shadow is here in the morning and it's here in the evening. And it moves. And how far the shadow goes along the dial is dependent on the time of year, as the sun will appear higher or lower on the horizon. And that's his allusion here, that the change of seasons, the change of time, the shadows change. God, however, is the same. Every season of the year, every day, every hour, every age, He is unchanging. And no matter what is happening in our life, no matter what trial we are facing, no matter what sorrows we have, God is the same God. The same God who promised everything would work out for good, the same God who gave His Son to die for you while you were an enemy, is the God who is there with you in your suffering, in your trial, in your struggles, be it trials of health, or the temptations of sin, or the world, the flesh, the devil. Whatever it is, God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8-9. Notice verse 9, though, says, do not therefore be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. You know, one of the trials and temptations that we face as Christians in the world is what? To be carried away by strange teachings, to allow our faith to be adapted to our society. Whether it's the pagan society on one side or the ultra-restrictive, ultra-religious on the other, there's a temptation to adapt, to change. But God does not change, and we must not change. Remember when Balaam was called upon to curse Israel as they passed through Balak's territory. He said, well, maybe God will allow you to curse them from another place. He was an evil prophet, false prophet, but God spoke through him. And in Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God is there, the same forever. That God is not going to change and do something harmful or hateful or evil to you today. Do not be deceived into thinking evil of God's promises and God's providence, because God does not give you what you want. He goes on to say the even greater and higher and more important proof in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. You know, this is a very special proof of the goodness of God, which he's mentioning here, that he regenerated us to eternal life, that he took out that heart of stone and he put in that heart of flesh, that he gave us the promise of Christ, that all who come to me, I will not cast out, that I will raise them up on the last day. Right? That God is the God James is talking about in this chapter. The God who brings us providence, who sends us these trials. We should not feel them to be evil. But we know by experience who that God is. Now, you ever had somebody tell you something about a friend of yours and you go, no, that would be totally contrary to their character. Yeah, I know that's a lie. Or I know you've got the wrong person. Right? But we know God's character by what he has done in our own heart. Right? We know through experience who God is, if we really know God. And that is the God who is in control, who works out everything according to the purpose of his will, who has promised to do good and does not change. There's no variation in him. That is the God who chose to bring us forth. And if we look more carefully at what James says here, it really will drive home the point, I think. He brought us forth of his own will. There was no other reason. He did not, if something, look down the annals of time and say, oh, that's going to be a great person. I want him on my team. And that one's good. I want him on my team. And kind of scraping the bottom of the barrel, but I'll take Pastor Mark too. And no. He says, of his own will. He made the choice. I will save that person and I will make them into a believer. I will make them who they will be. You know, Paul, the enemy of Christ, wanting to destroy the church of Christ, was chosen and made into an apostle from an enemy, not out of his own will. Right? If it's God's will, it cannot be man's will. In John chapter 1, in that introductory material we read in 12 and 13, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, a reference to the Jewish nation. The Jews believed by birth they were saved. The scriptures is telling us, no, your blood is not what saves you. You're not born a Christian. Right? There are, like John the Baptist, those who are born in faith. I think probably rare, but I don't know. But you're born again to be a Christian. Nor the will of the flesh, he says. You know, the desire of your flesh is not enough to make you a believer. Oh, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll choose Christ. It's not sufficient in itself. Nor the will of man. My will as a father is that my children be saved. But I know that I have no power to do that myself. And so I pray to God. And he says, but of God. Now, Ephesians 1 speaks of this in great detail. I'll just read a couple of verses. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So his choice His election. I know some people don't like the word, but that's what it is. His choice of us was before he created the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. God is the one who chose us. God has decided to save us. God is working out his purpose in us. He has said, you will believe. You will be my child. You will receive eternal life. He did this before he created the world, it says. And he goes on, skipping down to verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven. Not just eternal life and the glories of all of that, but we have something waiting for us. We have our treasure in heaven that God has deemed to give us. And we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. My Parkinson's, according to the counsel of his will. My accident where I hurt my shoulder and it still doesn't work right, according to the counsel of his own will. Sickness, sorrow, death, those things were also according to the counsel of his will, along with our salvation. What do I deserve? The pains of hell for all eternity for my sin. What do I receive? An eternal life with God. I receive a reward in heaven. I have an inheritance waiting for me as his child. Would the God who took me from one to the other be a God who could do evil to me? No. If we truly know God, if we understand his character, the principles at work in his saving our souls. You know, it was not, God found me good enough. You know, what is the joke with the daisy? He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You know, as I go through my life and I stumble and I do good. That is not the way God looks at us. He knows we are sinners. He knows that the best of all of our works are filthy rags. And he has chosen to send his son to die for us while we were enemies, that we might receive eternal life in him. So in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It is for God's glory that he has done the things he has done. And his choice was made knowing full well how I would stumble in my life. Knowing full well what you would do after you became a Christian. He still chose you, and he chose to love you, and he chose to give you an inheritance, and he chose to promise you that he would work all things out for your good that happened in your life. And so you can have hope in him, strength in him. You don't need to worry about the trials you face. If God is for you, what does it matter what's against you? If God is with you, you can do all things. You can survive it or not. You can give glory to his name and go to heaven. Or you can live for many years. But he is there, you need not fear. You need not doubt. You need not lose hope. He is with you. You know, when I was first diagnosed with Parkinson's, a few people were like, oh, that's terrible. How are you holding up? I'm like, praise the Lord. I know what's wrong. I know how I can treat it. I know what's likely to happen in the future. Yes, it's not good. I've seen it. But I know God is with me. And God has promised to work it out for my good. And I am content with that. And I am happy in my trial. I'm surprised at how many people I have run into who are either dealing with Parkinson's or have family members who are dealing with it. And I can give them a word of encouragement. Yes, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be difficult. My symptoms in the 100-degree heat of Cambodia were about 100 times worse than they are here. so I know where I'm going. And but I know God. I know who He is. I know His character. I know His choice of me is not something He's going to regret. He's not going to say, that guy is just not working out how I hoped. Maybe it's time I kicked him on the side, put him down. No. God knew and God chose. And notice, it also says that we were brought forth by the word of truth. We cannot minimize the importance of Scripture. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is what we have written in the Bible. And I hope you see that it's not just Jesus' words in the New Testament or a few random passages. It's really the whole of Scripture is the good news of God being revealed to us. The good news is a lot greater when we understand the opposite, right? When we know what we deserve, when we look at Israel and see their punishments and their sorrows, when we read of hell and we know what God has chosen for us. And we know that it is not in our strength. It is not in my power that I will get to heaven. It is not that I complete the work of Christ somehow or that my works will earn me the place. And I might be falling a little behind right now, so I'm kind of depressed. I remember Dr. Pine telling me he'd been to a funeral where they had no hope for the woman. She was a professing believer, but she was old, she hadn't really done much, and they didn't know if she had done enough to earn her way to heaven. And, it's like, No, if you believe, if God has chosen you, God will make it happen. And if you stumble, if your trials don't always work out, God is not surprised. He knew. He planned. He's working it out. The word of God in Hebrews 4:12-13 is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word here, the written word of God. It sees our heart. It shows us our heart. If we're looking at it honestly and faithfully, we know where we are. And guess what? There's no creature hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. I've heard people say, the great white throne judgment is finished on the cross. We're not going to be... No. The final result may have been determined. The judgment is still to come. The accounting is still to come. Nothing humbles me more than to realize that the day will come where I stand before God in the presence of the angels and, I believe, all of creation and give an account for the sins and failures of my life. That keeps me humble more than anything else in this life. I know that everybody will know what I have done, what I have thought, all the secrets of my heart. And thanks be to God that it is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if it is covered by the blood of Christ, that tells me who God is, does it not? It gives me hope in Him and in what He has done and takes away the fear of the future, fear of what this person's going to do to me, fear of persecution, fear of the loss of job, the loss of health, all of those things I know are in the hands of a God who loves me and has promised to work it out for my good. Maybe not here, maybe not till eternity, but He has promised, and I trust Him. And so through all of our trials, we can be encouraged with that thought. We will give an account. The trials are called out in Scripture, what our response should be. We know what we should do, right? There was a fad for a while, I think it's passed, you know, what would Jesus do? My response was always, well, Jesus is God, and I'm not. What would Jesus have me do? That is written in the scriptures. And so throughout all of our trials, we know we were born again by the word, and we are told by the word how to survive them, how to escape from sin and the snares of the devil, and that God has called us not only to be his children, but to be first fruits of the land. Now, first time I read about first fruits, the whole idea was kind of lost on me. I hadn't read the Old Testament, and I didn't understand the idea. When God gave them the land, he said, I'm giving this as a gift. When it produces its fruit, the very first of what you get belongs to me. Bring it to me as part of your tent. Because it is holy. I have given it to you, and you will give me back the first. Now, I never really understand how significant that was until I was in Cambodia. Cambodia is filled with subsistence farmers. In the poor area where I was, they only got rain for one season. It was a desert. It was a dust bowl. It rained dust and sand some days in the dry season. They had one crop of rice. By the time that crop was planted, which they paid for, the seed was paid for, the labor was paid for, it's planted, it's starting to grow. By that time, many of them had no food, no money. I remember asking probably a 16 or 17-year-old boy who was very faithful at church why we hadn't been seeing him lately. Well, we'd run out of food, and every day we spent the whole day walking through the mud, feeling around, trying to find some little crabs and little fish so that we would have some food. Now, obviously, we gave him some food, but that's how they lived their life. Imagine that first fruit. Okay, we finally got something we can eat. And they take it and give it to the Lord. Right? But that is what we are. We are like that first fruit, treasured and precious, the subject of a promise. The promise was God's great blessing on the harvest. Give him his first fruit, give him his tithe, and you will have an abundance. Refuse him what is his, and he will send you want and poverty and lack and enemies, and that's the promise to Israel. Right? So we are that first fruit, holy to God, chosen by him, separated out of the whole of the world to be his portion. And that is how he describes us. Our preciousness to him is something we should not underestimate. Not necessarily because of our worthiness, but because he has chosen to make us his. And so, if God is for us, what difference does it make the trials we face? Right? We have such great promises. We have such a glorious God who has promised us such great things in Christ. Through the blood of Christ, we are washed of our sins. We don't need to worry, is this trial coming upon me as God's wrath against my sin? No, it might be a correction for your sin, but not wrath. It is promised for good. He does it for your good. It might have nothing to do with your sin, like Job. His trials came upon him for God's glory. Sometimes our suffering is for his glory, his kingdom, that we might be a witness or a testimony on earth or in heaven. Our job as the believer, as the Christian, is to be satisfied with the portion God gives us, to give him the glory, to give him the trust, and to put our hope in Christ alone and our hope in the promises of God, that we do not stumble in our trials. Now, many say, oh, I have faith, but you know, I doubt God's good intentions towards me. And that's really saying, I don't believe God is truthful. I don't believe God is honest. I don't believe God is righteous. Right? We look at our trials and they say, you know, I have faith, but It's God's fault this has happened to me. God tempted me to sin. I sinned, and now God is being unjust and unfair and punishing me for my sin. You know, do not be deceived. The thinking along those lines is what James is saying. He made that whole point about our trials and our temptations. And now he is saying, God is not the one at fault. It is you. What you are saying is you don't believe in God. That is a core theme that James is coming to. You know, chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Our trials, our testings produce a result. That result is the works he's talking about. Are they the right ones or the wrong ones? If your faith does not produce the right works, then is your faith really a genuine faith? Right? His trials here, he uses the word for a sea trial of a ship. You take it out, you kick the tires, you make sure it runs. And last week I stopped at the, the store that sells used things downtown. And they had a knife sharpener. And I'm like, ooh, I do such a bad job sharpening this way. This is powered. Lady said, oh, it works. I said, I want to plug it in and test it. But we test everything. I want to plug it in and test it. We plug it in, it goes, and she says, see, it works. And I take a knife and I put it in there and see, nothing spinning. That's the sound of a stuck motor. We try things like that before we buy it, especially if it's used. Right? Well, James is talking about these are the trials of our life. What do they show us? They show us our faith. Is our faith genuine, or is it no better than the faith of a demon? They know God exists. They're not hoping in him for salvation. They're not trusting in him. This is where James is going with this idea. You know, the testing of your faith proves to yourself where your heart is. And on the day of judgment, if you are not saved, it will prove to God, the angels, to all of creation, that you are not, that you do not know him as Lord and as Savior. You know, it's a tough thing to ask, but it's where we are. So we really need to examine ourselves. We read Psalm 34 today, and in verse 7 through 9, it talks about those who fear God and are delivered by God. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And James puts this little passage in here to talk about how good God is. If you have tasted, if you have seen, you now know who God is. How can you doubt him? How can you say, God is making me do evil? Or God has abandoned me to suffer? God is there. God is with you. You know, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, the psalm said. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. God has promised to meet our needs, and especially our need of righteousness. Let those who, blessed are the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. The filling comes from Christ's righteousness. You know, he did not come to earth for his own sake. He came to earth to do all the life that we were to lead, fulfilled all the just requirements of the law, did everything perfect, and he shares that with us. Christ, our righteousness, it is imputed, to use the word in Romans chapter 5, to us. And our sin is imputed to him, and he pays for it on the cross. It, imputed means, like, you take somebody's account and you cross out the number and you write it in the other account. Right? If you're keeping an accounting logbook. Right? Our bill was paid by Christ. His righteousness and the reward it earned has been put on our account. And that is our hope. And with that hope, we should look at our trials differently. How do we see trials if that is our perspective? This trial is going to bring me good. Oh, this, you know, this sickness that I have, God has promised will work out for my good. And I know how good God is. And I know what he has done in my life. And I know what I deserve. and I know what I will receive. I know God. This is not an evil thing. This is something God is blessing me and going to bless me greatly for. And I can handle it then in that light. And that is the promise of God. If we have been saved, we know God personally. And we know him clearly. We know his character, and we know the hope. And in that hope, we can go to him in prayer. And let us do that now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of perfect glory and holiness and justice and truth. And we know, Lord, and thank you that you have promised to do good to us. And we know we have seen that goodness, that while we were enemies, you sent your Son to die for us that we might have eternal life. And we know, Lord, that you have made great promises to work things together for our good, to bring us to your kingdom, to give us an inheritance. And we, Lord, trust and believe in all of these things. And as we face the trials of sickness and health and poverty and want, we face the temptations to sin from the world, the flesh, the devil, that, Lord, we know you and we trust you and we hope in you. And as we learn your word and we learn more day by day how we should live and what we should do and how we should respond to these things, we do so, Lord, in the hope of you and the joy that you have done these things for our good and that we will work towards that goodness. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us to our hearts, to lift us up from our sufferings and trials and struggles and fill us with the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.